Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who never forsaketh the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, let us sing unto the Lord, Psalter 350, all stanzas. 350 is taken from Psalm 122. With joy I heard my friends exclaim, come, let us in God's temple meet. 350, all stanzas. Give our attention to the reading of God's holy law, and we will read Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. God's holy law. After we read the law of God, we're going to sing in response to it, Psalter 324, the stanzas 2 and 3, after the reading of the law. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. For thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox nor thine ass nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest, as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. We sing Psalter 324, the stanzas 2 and 3. Turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 5, and we will once again read the verses 1 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 20. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Thus far, the reading of God's precious and infallible word. After our offerings for the general fund are received, we will sing together 343. 343, and this psalter is based upon Psalm 120. I cried to God in my distress, and by the Lord my prayer was heard. O save me, Lord, from lying lips, and from the false, deceitful word. 343. All stanzas. Beloved congregation, man wants peace, but man starts wars. Man wants rest, but man quarrels and argues and sows strife. You and I want a peaceful life. We want a peaceful home. We want to have a nice, quiet workplace. We want to have quiet in our school. We don't like confrontations. We don't like arguments. We don't like fighting and biting words, but we are often, so often, doing these very things. We are peace breakers. What's going on? How can this be true? Both the sad reality that we cause strife, but also that we long for peace. Well, sadly, congregation, for most people, the peace that we crave is really a selfish peace. We don't want to be bothered. We don't want to be ruffled. We want to have peace and quiet so that we can go on with the things that we want to do, living the life that we want to live. We don't want people to interfere. We don't want anyone upsetting us. In fact, James 4 says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members?" So that despite our desires, our craving for peace, James says, we're the ones who ultimately cause the quarrels, who cause the wars, who cause the arguing and the fighting. These wars don't come from outside of us. We can't blame that difficult employer, that strict parent, that difficult child. No one can force us to fight and to argue and to quarrel. These things are rooted, says James, in our strongly held desires that take place in our hearts. We simply do not want anyone to upset our dreams, our peace, our life, and our way. And if we have a hard time believing that, young people, teenagers, what is your response when your parents say no? When you ask for something that's really important to you and they say no? What happens, husbands and wives? What happens inside of you? What happens inside of me when perhaps your spouse walks all over your dreams or your plans or your desires? Congregation, what happens when our boss or our supervisor wipes away the comfort we envision by a single pink slip, dismissing us from our duties or perhaps shifting us to an entirely different place of responsibility? So we try hard to build a peaceful life, but we're also the very ones who hinder and who shatter the very peace that we crave. Congregation, the blessed message of this morning is that into this world of broken dreams and strained relationships and covetous desires, God speaks. God enters this world and He delivers us from these things as we look to Him by the grace of God. Blessed, God says, are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. That's our text for this morning, and we want to understand this passage, but also what does it mean for us? How is God addressing our lives of war and peace? Our theme then is, blessed are the peacemakers. We want to consider very simply peace among men, peace with God, and peace from God. So far, beloved, we have considered together 6 of the 8 Beatitudes found in Matthew 5. The poor in spirit are poor, and Jesus calls them blessed. These, you may remember, are not poor in funds, they are not poor in health, they are poor in spirit. And why are they poor in spirit? Well, you may recall it is because of sin. We are grieved over our own sins. We are grieved over our sinful hearts. We are grieved, we are poor in spirit because we miss God, because sin separates the Lord and His favor from us. But those who are thus poor are blessed, Jesus says. They go from that spiritual poverty to one day inherit the kingdom of heaven. And that's the blessed work of our Spirit, the God the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is the Spirit of Christ that in this way of spiritual poverty prepares our hearts for the Lord Jesus to enter in. Then Jesus goes on, blessed are those that mourn. Now, none of us like to be mourners, like to be very sad. And yet, even though we would rather be happy, we would be happy. We would be happy all the time if it wasn't for sin. Sin is what mars our life. So those who are spiritually poor are also burdened, and that burden causes us to mourn over sin. We begin to loathe and to humble ourselves by the Spirit's teaching, because sin hurts us and sin hurts the God who we come to love. Jesus says, they shall be comforted. He doesn't say that we who mourn will be blessed with a sinless life. He doesn't say that we will have our lives freed from temptations, that we will be delivered from all our problems and all our cares. But he does say you will be comforted. Poor in spirit, mourning over sin. What is the result of that? Well, we've also seen, blessed are the meek. Humility is a disposition of heart. Being humble is an attitude of heart. But meekness is the outflowing of a humble heart. And Jesus says, blessed are they who live out that meekness towards the Lord, but towards other people too. They shall inherit the earth. And boys and girls, Jesus isn't there just talking about real estate. He's not just talking about a nice home that the meek will have here. He's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. They will be raised up by God from that meekness to an eternal and tremendous inheritance. And then we've seen that also from that we have from the poor in spirit, from those that mourn, from those who are meek, blessed are those who flow out of all these things to God, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, longing to be holy, wanting to have the body of sin and death off of us, and being clothed with the righteousness and the holiness of Christ. Jesus doesn't say blessed are the righteous, although they are blessed. If that were the case, perhaps many believers would be very discouraged, because so often we don't see ourselves as righteous, but very sinful. Nevertheless, if we are earnestly desiring to be right with God, if we have a hunger and thirst after Him and His righteousness, we are blessed already, and we will be filled with that righteousness. It will pour in upon us and fill us to overflowing, so that we will be perfectly covered with the righteousness of Christ. And then last time, a few weeks ago, we saw, blessed are the merciful. Those who earnestly seek after God's mercy themselves will show mercy to other people. We won't be so condescending as we often are by nature, but we'll begin to understand and to sympathize with other sinners, knowing what sinners we are. We will be glad to show mercy, seeing how much mercy God shows us. We are also warned by our dear Savior that if we are not merciful, if we do not forgive our brother, then our Father in heaven will not forgive us either. But what next, boys and girls? What's the next grace? What's the next blessing in this procession of grace that Jesus is teaching us here? Well, today's beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Congregation, I would like to preach this sermon backwards. I know that may sound strange to some of you, but if I wanted to build what I would call a theology of peacemaking, I would start logically with the Lord Jesus, the fountain of peace, the Prince of Peace, and then I would talk about how a sinner would find peace with God through Jesus Christ, and then you would work out toward how believers are seeking peace among themselves. But I want to do it just the opposite. I would like to follow the pattern of the wedding feast at Canaan, where the best was saved to the last. I want this message to be kind of like a musical crescendo that ends at the very last thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, because I am certain that if our last thoughts, our best thoughts today, if we leave this house looking to Christ, looking at Him, the rest will follow. Now, in the introduction, we talked about our desire for peace, our craving for comfort. Nobody really likes to argue, even though it may seem that some just delight in being quarrelsome. Inside, it's a miserable existence. No one likes warfare. No one likes division. No one likes strife, except perhaps for Satan, who loves division and who sows it everywhere he can. But we can't forget, congregation, that apart from the grace of God, we are really very self-centered. We are very selfish creatures. It's not that we so much like peace for all men around us, but if we're very honest about it, we really want peace for me. We want my world to be peaceful. We want our dreams and desires to be fulfilled. And warfare comes about when my desire for my world to be peaceful collides and intersects with somebody else's dreams that are not compatible, that overlap, or that intersect what I want. How many of us who are wives, the thought hasn't crossed your mind, or maybe even the words your lips? If my husband would just show a little more affection, if he would just show a little more attention, some understanding, if he would just take time to listening to what my world is like, then my world would be more peaceful. How many of us who are husbands? Oh, if my wife just was a little less demanding, if she would just realize that when I come home from work, I'm very tired and very worn out, I would just like a little time to myself, just a little break before her world opens up to me. If my wife would just listen maybe or respect me just a little more. I'm not asking for much, I just want a quiet, peaceful home and marriage. Young people, how many times haven't a thought crossed your mind? If my parents would just cut me a little bit more slack, why can't they just trust me a little more? Why not give me just a little more responsibility, a little more freedom? Why is mom always so careful about everything, so worried about everything? And dad, why doesn't he loosen up just a little bit? Things would be so much more peaceful in my life, in my home, as a young person, if everybody would just back off a little bit. When you think of work, and many of us have longed that our supervisor, our manager, our boss would just decompress a little bit. Don't they know if they keep this pace up, they're going to drive the company and all of us into the ground? Don't they see that the workers are experiencing burn up, that they have to squeeze every last dime out of the company? I just want a little peace. I just need a little space to do my job. If it wasn't so intense all the time, I could concentrate better and get so much more done. Everybody wants peace. It looks different for everybody, but everybody wants it. But the sad thing is, for some people, the definition of peace is an endless weekend or an endless vacation. For others, it might be just 5 minutes where they're not constantly bothered and called upon for help. But despite all this desire for peace and all the efforts we expend and even the money that we spend on vacations and other things, peace seems to elude us. And do you know why that is? It's not because of your husband, dear ladies. It's not because of your wife, dear men. It's not because of your parents, young people. Not because of your boss. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." He doesn't say, "Blessed are the peace cravers." Nobody has to tell us, congregation, to love ourselves. We do that naturally. But just as naturally, whether we realize it or not, by nature, we hate God and our neighbor. Now I know the first time I ever heard that as a young man, I remember reading in our catechism for the first time, I thought, that's not me. Now, I might do some bad things and I might not be the most pious young man, but hate God and my neighbor, that's going way overboard. But when you actually think about it, when you think about how we go about our lives, how much of our life is centered around me, that even sometimes what we think is love for other people, it's a love that looks for return, reciprocation, something in response. If we really see our hearts, if we're not truly born again, then really we are deadly selfish. And I can prove that to you. If you're not born again, then you're really not seeking what's best for your own life. You're really not preparing for the most important journey you'll ever make, and that's eternity. In fact, you're not even seeking the best things now. That comfort and that peace and that joy and that security that comes from a life in Christ. Now, if you don't even care that much about yourself, how is it possible that you think that you actually love your wife or your husband or your children or your parents? If you really love them in a selfless manner, then you would be seeking the best good. You would be seeking the things that are for their soul. You would love their soul. And you couldn't do that and be an unbeliever at the same time. You can't seek the best for your children truly when you're not doing it for yourself. You can't point them to Christ in a sincere way if you really don't do it yourself. It just doesn't work. So at bottom, we don't love God and our neighbor by nature, and we don't love other people because we don't even love our own souls. As a matter of fact, at bottom, we love ourselves so much that we want everything for us. We may not think so. We may think ourselves very generous, self-sacrificing, but again, do we really love? And let me ask you this. If God would give you today everything you wanted, if He answered every prayer in the affirmative, if He blessed you with a big house and lots of possessions and carefree living, would He really be loving you? Would that be for your best? If He poured out the windows of heaven and earthly things, is that love? I was thinking as I was preparing this sermon, when we love someone, then we want to deliver them or see them delivered from sin. Would it be love if that man who craved alcohol, if we gave him everything he craved? Would it be love, young people, if somebody who's hooked on drugs, we just kept shoveling him the drugs that his body and mind crave? Of course not. So if we are loving other people in this way, are we peacemakers? If all our married life, if all our family life, if our single life is nothing but everything in this world, supplying, pampering, is that really love? Is that best? Let's go deeper. Let's go deeper still. Why are we in this world after all? Why did God make us? Why did God give us health? Why did He give us strength? Do you think it would be love on God's part if He just let people with all these blessings just live any way they wanted to? Do you think that would be love if God didn't pull people out of their sinful desires and reorient their heart? Do you think people want to be pulled out of their selfish life? If you think so, just try some personal evangelism. Just go right here in Franklin Lakes or at your job site and start talking about the things that really would benefit your coworker, your neighbor, and see their response. They're not interested, for the most part. Try somebody persuading somebody who flies off the handle easily not to do it. Try telling somebody who's worried all the time just to stop. You see, anger makes a person feel powerful. Anger seems to work very quickly. Anger also can make a wonderful shield to keep people from getting too close to me. It's not loving somebody to let somebody we know and love run in sin right into hell. So being a nice guy, that's not good enough. Getting along with other people, that's not good enough. Giving a helping hand, that's not good enough. Pulling someone out of the pit of sin, that's peacemaking. There's lots of nice guys, congregation, who this very moment are gnashing their teeth in hell. There's lots of people who've given millions of dollars to charitable organizations who are rotting in hell today. There are people who never truly loved God, who never really loved their own soul, who never loved the spiritual good of other people. They were never poor in spirit. They never mourned. They were never truly meek by the grace of God. They never hungered and thirsted after righteousness. They never repented of their sins. They never trusted in Christ alone. They never emptied of their self-righteousness and pride. Blessed are the peacemakers. So we start there. Are you a peacemaker in that sense? Not just a person who brings people together to work together, not a good manager, not somebody who's efficient, not somebody who's a nice neighbor, willing to give the shirt off your back, so to speak, helping hand in time of need. No. Somebody who is out for the best good of other people, who will not settle for anything less, and also for your own. So Jesus here is not describing the person who just breaks up fights and quarrels. He's not just talking about a person who has a solution and whose solution for everything is just calm down, just take it easy, just take a moment, don't get so uptight. Jesus is talking here about real peace. The right peace. The quality peace that only God gives. He's not talking about a truce between warring idols. You give me what you want, what I want, and I give you what you want, and we all get along just fine. I get that sometimes, just as an aside. Every once in a while, people say, well, you know, there's two unbelievers who are married, because, you know, young people, when I counsel you for marriage, one of the first questions we talk about is, are you a believer? Is your fiancé a believer? And if your answer is no, then I'll tell you, even though you can get married, you're not fit to be married. And then people say, but look at my uncle, my aunt, my neighbor, they've been married 50 years, they get along just fine. So they do. All that means is these two unbelievers have found a way that their idolatries are mutually coexistent. I do what you want, you do what I want, and our world of sin meshes. What is divorce? Divorce is when our world of sin doesn't mesh. When my desires and your desires are not mutually compatible. But just because you live together for 50 years and feel like you're happy, that's not godliness. That's not the grace of God. That's not the blessing of God in the deepest sense. That's simply finding a way that your idolatrous lives are compatible. That's not the peacemaker Jesus is speaking of here. And congregation, if you remember nothing else, well, I don't want to say that. I want you to remember the Lord Jesus in a moment. But if you remember nothing else from this first point, remember this. Our problem, congregation, isn't that we ask God for too much. Our problem is we settle for too little. We settle for too little. It's not wrong, congregation, to be covetous. Did you know that? Children? 1 Corinthians 12:31 says, covet the best gifts. We should be earnestly desiring and longing after lasting riches, after the Lord Jesus. We should be coveting that and Him. It's not that we hunger and thirst too much. It's that we hunger and thirst too much after the wrong things. Not after the things which are truly best, truly grand, truly glorious. Instead of hungering after Christ, we end up hungering after things that are far less. Instead of enjoying the pleasures of a godly home, of a godly relationship, of a godly life, we settle for less. Instead of enjoying a marriage that swims in the love and grace of Christ, we're satisfied with getting along and avoiding fights and quarrels and trying to please other people with the lesser things that this world has to offer. And that's just a sad way of living. It really is. We could have so much more. We could have so better a life, and we settle for less. Can a man make peace with God? That's our second thought, peace with God. Can you be a peacemaker between yourself and the Almighty? To answer this, I think the best way to begin an answer to this is by first saying it wasn't God who declared war on us. The peace that we need between God and us wasn't started because God had an issue with man. It started because we fell away from God, because we disobeyed Him, because we revolted against our Father in heaven. We did that in the person of Adam and Eve. Romans 8 verse 7 says this warfare hasn't ceased. Paul writes the carnal mind is enmity against God. That literally says the mind of natural man is hatred. It doesn't say the carnal mind has hatred or sometimes exhibits hatred. It says it is hatred. Its very existence is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So even though we may not feel like we hate God, God's word says our very natural existence is one revolt against God after another. So the answer to the question, can we make peace with God ourselves, is no. Unequivocally no. When we fell away from God in paradise, we lost all natural ability to change that. It's kind of, boys and girls, like the drunkard. You know, if you were working for me, you had a job, we agreed to the hours that you work and the work you would do, and I would pay you so much. And all of a sudden you started drinking alcohol and you became a drunkard and you couldn't do anything anymore because you were so out of it. Would it be right for you to come to me and say, well, look, you can't demand that 8 hours of work that we agreed to. I can't do it. I'm not able to do it. Well, who made you that way? Did I? Or did you? We have made ourselves depraved. We have made ourselves unable to have peace with God. We had that peace. We walked with God, and we left it. Now, many people think, if I just behave well now, in this life, if my obedience today is good, that will somehow make up for the past. That doesn't work. Our present obedience can never make up for the past. That's like saying, young people, that if I pay my mortgage payment on time today, that makes up for the 10 that I missed the last 10 months. That doesn't work. But it's even worse than that. Even our best works today still come through a heart and a mouth and a body of sin. It's like pure water coming through a rusty pipe. So even our best works are still tainted with sin. They can't satisfy the justice of God. Could you imagine if this was the end of the sermon today? What a hopeless mess. And really, that's how I wish it would become for some of you. Some who just keep going on day after day. We visit you in your homes. How is it going? Well, nothing yet. I wish to God you would become hopeless. That you would say, Pastor, I can't go on another day the way I am. I'm so tired of living for the things of this world. I can't bear the thought of going on in this routine of daily life with not God in the picture. I wish to God that were so. And yet how hopeless a life really is apart from the grace of God, apart from Jesus Christ. Hopeless because the very Savior who could deliver you from this whole thing is someone you don't sincerely go to. You neglect your own mercies. It's like Jonah says, those that believe lying vanities forsake their own mercies. But it's precisely knowing how impossible it is for us to be reconciled to God by ourselves. It's precisely that drives us to Christ. Blessed are the peacemakers. You know where you want to start? Start by your own heart, by your own life. Make sure, unbeliever, that you are reconciled to God, that peace is made between you and God. And dear believers, what interrupts our peace? It's the same thing. Selfishness, sinfulness. It may look religious, but sometimes we're really only out to preserve ourselves or to earn some kind of favor or blessing from God or something like that. We really need to repent of these things. So what must you do, unbelievers? What must you really do? What can you do? I thought about you this week. I know how your mind goes. The logic goes something like this. Since the scripture says, Ephesians 2, since an unbeliever is dead in trespasses and sins, since Philippians chapter 2 says, God must work in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, since Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, faith is a gift of God, therefore your conclusion is man can do nothing and man should do nothing but wait. I know that. I've been there. And it seems to make so much sense. You should probably pray for grace. Maybe some people encourage you to do that, but in the back of your mind, you can't pray. Your prayers aren't really prayers unless you're converted, right? So what happens? Instead of making peace with God, you live a very passive life. I mean, it only makes sense, doesn't it? That since God is sovereign, I just wait. And if that sovereign work of God doesn't happen in my life, well, if the clock runs out, well, then we're lost. That all makes sense, doesn't it? And of course, I can't say anything against that because I deserve to go to hell anyway. So I really don't want to blame God either. There's just one problem with that whole line of thinking. Just one little problem. It's not true. Scripture does teach that a man is dead in trespasses and sins. Scripture does teach that faith is a gift of God. Scripture does teach that God has to work in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But the conclusion that all we have to do is wait for this grace, though that conclusion is just terribly logical, it's false. It's a doctrine that's never, ever, ever mentioned, expressed, or hinted at in Scripture. What does God say? What does God say in His Word to dead sinners? Well, in Ephesians 5, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. What does God say? Acts chapter 8:22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. What does God say to you who are dead in trespasses and sins? Hosea 13:9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. In Acts 26:20, God says to dead sinners that you should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. I know how it goes. Then your logical mind says, but how? How can I do these things? And that question is just a little bit different than the question that Paul asks in Romans 9:19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he, that is God, yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? I can't help it. That's what they said to Paul. If this one-sided work of grace thing that you're teaching is true, well, there's nothing I can do about that. Paul's answer, of course, is who are you? Who are you to reply against God, to come up with such a question? The logic, of course, says if I can't do anything, just take your logic to its final conclusion. Since I can't do anything about it, I'm guiltless. You stand before God in a judgment, Lord, I went to church. I read the Bible. I did everything they told me to do and nothing happened. It's not my fault. No, we would never say that. We would never say that. It's my fault. But that's the conclusion. But do you know what Jesus' conclusion is? Jesus' conclusion is this. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. You know what God's conclusion is to your way of thinking? Listen closely. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son. That doesn't sound like I can't do anything. That sounds like I've told you about my Son and you didn't believe it. You didn't believe it. You called me a liar. A liar. I don't know that anybody in this room who's an unbeliever ever thought that they were calling God a liar. They would probably deny that with 1,000 oaths. I believe everything is true in the Scriptures, and God says, you don't. You don't believe in the Son of God, and you call me a liar for doing so. 1 John 5, verse 10. What is the gospel, then? What are you to do, unbeliever? What are you to believe? Incline your ear, God says, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Isaiah 55:3. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. John 6:35. This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. John 6:40. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Not this logical system of passivity and waiting. That's not the gospel. This is the gospel. You don't need any qualifications. And you don't have any anyway. You don't need anything to commend yourself to God. You have nothing to commend yourself to God. He calls the spiritually blind. He calls the deaf. He calls the lepers to come. He calls the dead to come to him and live. He calls you. He's calling you right now. Right now. He's calling you to come to Him in your heart. To lay down your self-righteousness. And you may say, but what of my deadness that I feel right now? He will give you life. What of my sins? He will wash them away in His blood. What about my hard heart? He will give you a heart of flesh. What about my dreadful unbelief? Come to Him and He will give you faith. If you remain passive in your sins, I guarantee you, you're going to experience a very active hell. But in Job 33, God says, if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, God says, I will answer you, I will deliver your soul from going down into the pit. Your life shall see the light. Let us sing before a brief conclusion from Psalter 449. 449. We'll sing the both stanzas of this Psalter. 449 is, let's see. 449 is taken from Psalm 133. Behold how good, how pleasant is the union when brethren in the Lord have sweet communion. 449, 1 and 2. Do you want to be a peacemaker, beloved? Do you want to be used by God as an instrument of good in other people's lives, bringing true peace to other people, peace between them and others around them, but more importantly, peace between them and God? How do you do that? What's the best way to do that? This is going to sound very naive and simplistic. But it's absolutely true. Believe the gospel yourself. Swim, beloved, in the tremendous ocean of God's love and mercy. The grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. As we read through the scriptures, we find passages that are just huge, where God says, in Christ we have everything we need for life, for godliness, for time, for eternity, for spiritual and temporal everything. In some congregations, I guess, because of the trends toward liberalism and such, you can just about see the need for some kind of restraint. We don't need that. People of God, we need to learn how to just let go. How to just be immersed, to really reckon with what we have in Christ. To just get lost in the things that are ours already. Not the things we have to wait for, but the privileges and the blessings and the ocean of grace that is all about us because of Christ. We tend to look at our blessings through the little hole of our lives, how we're doing, our performances. That's so constricting. Now, I'm not saying not to examine ourselves. We must do that. Our hearts are still tainted with the remnants of that deceitful old man, granted. But God's word doesn't tell us to view our blessings through the constrictions of our fallen nature, but through the oceanic, titanic, gigantic lens of Christ and what He has done. What He has purchased. He has made possible and available to us what we could never in a million years have done through perfect obedience. It's our objections. It's our fears. But instead of falling into the everlasting arms that are there beneath all those who fear the Lord, all those who look to Christ by faith, resting in His love as it comes to us, as it flows to us from our Savior constantly, to esteem, to embrace, to value the costly grace of God, the grace that cost Jesus His life, that grace that comes to us without money, without price, without limit. Can you picture, dear friend, that if we would more and more know the love of God in Christ Jesus and believe it as it comes to us, how much more we would be peacemakers. They say, young people, the reason that New Orleans is flooded today is because that lake down there with the levees around it was only constructed, it was only meant to hold maybe a foot and a half, 2 feet water on level all the way around, very shallow. 8 foot of water plus came into that lake through the hurricane. It just couldn't hold it. It just burst everywhere. That water went all over the city. That's exactly the picture I want you to have, dear believer, that you are so full of Christ, so overflowing with His love, that it just comes pouring out, that you couldn't keep silent, that you would be a witness to Him just by the countenance that you have, swimming in that ocean of His love. Now I know there are the levees of depravity, I know there are the levees of our constant sinful nature, but look away. Look to the cross. He didn't die so that we would live in this constricted, worrisome, constant introspective state. He died so that we might swim, so that we might live, so that we might be freed from those things and speak of Him. There isn't a minister alive, I don't care how gifted he is, I don't care how godly he is, who can do what only you can do, congregation. A minister can't be everywhere. You're everywhere. You're in the shops, you're in the schools, you're at home tending the children. You are to be the light of the world. And by being filled with Christ, that wonderful grace and person of Christ, you will shine. You couldn't help it. You wouldn't need books and manuals to learn how to evangelize. You wouldn't need programs. how to do it, what to say. You couldn't be quiet. People wouldn't be able to shut you up. You'd be exuding Christ and grace and God. You'd want to see it in everybody's life because it's so in yours. Again, congregation, it's not that we want too much. It's that we just don't have enough. We don't think highly enough. We don't realize what He intends for His people to have. The joy, the fullness, the freedom that He gives us, that's ours today through Christ. Not tomorrow or the next day. Blessed is the peacemaker. Who's that? Who makes it possible that any peace at all could be in this world? The peacemaker. The one who stood for all eternity at His Father's right hand, enjoying blessed peace, blessed communion with the Father and the Spirit. What did He do? He left that incredibly perfect, pure, and blessed peace of being there in all eternity with His Father and His Spirit. He came into a world that was altogether deluged by warfare and quarreling and sin and bitterness. He came into this world, and He came with one purpose in view. I came not, He said, to judge the world. I came to save the world. He came to bring peace. He laid aside the glorious peace that He had in order to bring to this peaceless world order and peace. He pierces our warlike hearts to bring peace there. He quells the rebellion that we naturally have against Him. And He fosters in us by His grace a love for Him, a peace with Him, a delight in His ways. That's the peacemaker we need. We're the ones who declared war on God, and God is the one who sent the ambassador of peace to end that war. We're the ones who lifted up our heel of rebellion against Him, and He was lifted up on the cross to end that rebellion in our lives. We live in lifelong, brazen, outward disobedience to God, and here comes Christ to live out a perfect obedience in our place. We, congregation, failed. Let's just acknowledge it. Let's just confess it. Let's just acknowledge that we are exactly what the Word of God says. Failures. Sinners. All right then. That's what God says. And that's what He knew we were when He sent His Son into this world. We failed and died. Christ triumphed and lives. We would go to hell, and He brings us to heaven. That's the peacemaker. That's the one who reconciles sinners to God. That's our hope, and that's the one we need to be filled with. Whatever else you achieve in your life, whatever else you're able to do, if you don't believe in Him, if you don't trust in Him, if you don't rely on Him, if you've never repented of your sin, if you've never turned to Him in heartfelt faith, you are lost. 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 The light has come. I beseech you, don't retreat into the shadows. Don't run away and hide from the gospel. The Master has come. He's calling for you, for each of you who do not yet believe. Don't turn aside again. Don't believe the lying vanities. Don't invent a gospel that doesn't exist in the Word of God. Drop all the objections. Drop all your ways of thinking. Drop your sins. Come to Him. Blessed are the peacemakers. The end of that beatitude is so beautiful. They shall be called the children of God. Do you see the connection? It's so simple. He is the peacemaker. And those who imitate, who follow him, are his children. Just like our children tend to be, in some ways, like their parents, here, we who look to Jesus Christ as the peacemaker, we follow his ways. We will be called the children of God. We're the ones who seek to bring this same peace to other sinners. We are walking in the steps of our Father, who is the peacemaker on high. When we are true peacemakers, congregation, then we are living out his blessed image as sons and daughters of God. And that's why, beloved congregation, being a child of God is not a status. It's a lifestyle. It's a way of living. We're not simply children of God because we're saved. We're children of God because we walk in the Spirit. We follow as disciples the Lord Jesus. Be ye therefore followers of God, Paul says, as dear children. There's no substitute. There's no shortcut. There's no program. There's no course you can take. There's no magic formula. The peacemaker is someone who's filled with Christ, who draws out of him the peace that we so need in our warlike world, and that peace will come out like a flood. That's the way to be a follower of God, is to be filled with him. So that the image bearer of the Father, Christ, may work in us to make us in his image. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, and thou, Lord Jesus, Prince of Peace, fill us to overflowing. Send us, O Lord, not on our way fretting and doubting and questioning and all tied up in our thoughts and in our hearts and with our sins, but free us, Lord. Free us from the bondage of our minds, of our thoughts, of all the logical conclusions we have brought into thy word and constrained it and twisted it all up. And free us, Lord, to understand the call of the gospel, the ocean of grace and forgiveness that is ours in the gospel. Set us free as a people to be what we were called to be what we are by the grace of God. And for those, Lord, who are still not at peace with thee, we pray that thou wilt come in their lives and open the doors of their hearts and minds to see, to hear, to believe. Dismiss us in thy favor, Lord. Forgive all that was done and said amiss. And make us more like thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After our offerings for the National International Disaster Fund, we will sing together 203. 203 all stanzas. Psalm 73. In sweet communion, Lord, with thee I constantly abide. 203 in our doxology would be 197.